Hey, everybody. This is Pastor Travis from AOL Church, and I want to thank you for joining us on our podcast. I pray this inspires you, encourages you, and leads you to your next step to connect with God. Enjoy the message.
Amen. Amen. Well, glad y'all are here tonight. Are y'all ready for session three, lesson step five of the covenant? Step five, that reminds me, step five, happy Cinco de Mayo, y'all. Hey, we need to, there you go, sing it. I got a little thing here later about Cinco de Mayo. We'll talk about that here in a minute, but anyway, I want to go with that. So let's get started. We talked about just a quick review of what we're going to do, or what we did the first and second session of this Bible study. We're talking about the blood covenant, and we're talking about the steps in the making of a blood covenant. I see I made a typo already in the front, the first line. Sorry about that. It wasn't anybody else but me. But anyway, last week we studied the next two steps in the making of the blood covenant. Remember, in session one, we covered the selecting of a family or tribe representative and choosing a covenant site. Those are the things we covered the first time. In session two, we looked at the selection of the sacrifice for the covenant and the ritual of the exchange of goods and coats and weapons. Did y'all get anything out of that? Have y'all got anything out of this so far? It's been good, hadn't it? The old covenant sacrifice was usually a large animal. We talked about that. Our sacrifice for the new covenant of blood, which we are under, was, of course, Jesus on the cross. In both instances, there was a walkway of blood to pass through to ratify or validate the covenant. Jesus Christ our Lord walked the walkway of blood for us. And we'll talk about that really in more detail in the next lesson, somewhat tonight, but in the next one we'll get into a little bit more detail. In the exchange, we give up our filthy rags of unrighteousness and we receive Christ's robe of righteousness. What a wonderful display of Father God's grace and mercy, his everlasting love for us, his children. We got a great deal, didn't we, on that? I appreciate that so much. We got the best end of that exchange for sure. But there's obligations, and we got to find out what those are. So we're going to go into step five tonight, the family blood. Sounds like a mafia movie to me. But it's not quite that bad. It's all good. Next, we come to the shedding of the family blood. A blood covenant was permeated with blood because it was to be an example of the seriousness of God's covenant with us through the blood of Calvary. Usually, a cut was made on some part of the body, normally the wrist or some place where the blood would flow freely. It needed to be seen by all the family tribe members so that it was an example of life-giving to each member. Remember, blood is life. We talked about that, Leviticus 17:11. You can read that again. The shedding of blood is the giving of life. When the representatives would make the cuts in their wrists and the blood would begin to flow, it was an example of the family giving its life for the other. Usually the family representative would show the family of this side the family blood flowing down his arm so that everyone recognized that with hand lifted up and blood flowing, there was an entrance into a blood covenant relationship that was going to be binding on all of them. When they came into the center of this walkway of blood with blood flowing down their hands, remember we talked about the walkway of blood, they would call God to witness their commitment. Then the blood of the representatives would be mixed so that there was one blood in two families. Different cultures would do it in different ways. Sometimes they would put the wounds together, or they would suck the blood or bring the blood directly, drink the blood directly, or mix it with wine or some other liquid. Whatever the process was, it was assimilating the life of both families so that now they recognized that they were one blood. What does the Bible say the blood of Christ does? We are made one body, one family, one nation, one blood. This is not just with one another, but with God himself. Therein is the greatness of this great covenant. See, that what we're talking about is the head. Jesus is the head, we're the body. The body would have the same flow of blood as the head does, right? You can't separate the head from the body. Chapter 26, verse 27 through 28 says, this is them in the upper room at the Last Supper, and he said, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He took the cup of wine and he said to them, this represents the blood of the new covenant, so that as you take this, you are taking of my blood and becoming part of me. In a future lesson, we'll look at and come back to this. But in John, Jesus says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Jesus was talking about wasn't talking about being cannibalistic, which it sounds like, but he was talking about the blood covenant relationship. That relationship is symbolized at the communion table of the Lord. We talked a little bit about that last time. When we partake of the wine and we partake of the bread, which we did this past Sunday, we partake in a spiritual sense and in a covenantal sense of the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I realize that some teachings have distorted that and made it become literally the blood and body of the Lord, but that is to miss the symbolism of blood covenanting. There are some that call that. I think the proper term for that is transubstantiation. I looked it up, but we won't get into that tonight. But anyway, that's basically the symbolism that we need to look at. In the Eastern way of thinking, the closest relationship you could have or the greatest affection you could show for someone would be by partaking of their blood. The Arabic word for friendship, affection, blood, leech, and blood sucker are all variations of the same root word. This shows that in their minds they are all linked together. Now, of course, we recognize that in Israel, the drinking of blood was forbidden. Hebrews cannot drink blood. That is part of the law. There was an animal substitution for human blood, and rather than drinking it, there was anointing, the anointing and sprinkling. As you go through the Old Testament, particularly in Leviticus, you will see scripture about pouring out the blood at the base of the altar or putting on the horns of the altar or the sprinkling of the people. You can see all those things in Leviticus as you read, especially the first seven chapters of Leviticus. In Hebrews 9, 18 through 25, this is what it says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, most all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. And verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. Remember the term under the blood we talked about? In that, it's that sprinkling of blood that brought us into covenant relationship with God. In the Old Testament, we had the animal blood used symbolically of the blood of Christ that was to cover all the vessels of the ministry. We talked about that in our study of the tabernacle. All the pieces of furniture were sprinkled with the blood. When it was ordained and commissioned. In the New Testament, though, we are the new tabernacle, and we are the vessels of ministry. No vessel can be of service to God without the blood and the sprinkling of the blood. Thank God for the blood. You can be a vessel of honor in the house of God. You can be a vessel of honor in the house of God because you have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. In the Old Testament, there was a constant flow of blood. We tend to get hung up in the Old Testament with all the sacrifices. We see the blood and the gore of it all, and we forget what happened afterwards. After they had been sprinkled with blood, the next step was feasting and rejoicing. We'll see a couple of examples, and you probably have to go back and read the context of that, but in Isaiah 12:3, it says that, therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And Isaiah 51:11 says, so the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The blood is the basis, the foundation of everything we do, basically. It's the thing that brings us into covenant, that takes care of the sin, that takes care of the separation. Did you know that until you are sprinkled with the blood, you're separated from God? That's what death did to us. That's what happened when Adam sinned. Hebrews 10:19-22, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, with our bodies washed with pure water. See, no longer do we have to be separated when we're sprinkled. We can draw near with a true heart with in full assurance of faith. Once all that's been taken care of, we come into rejoicing in the presence of God. So we need to get free in God. Don't be afraid to express your joy with singing, shouting, dancing. We're here to rejoice. We've been sprinkled with the blood. We've been brought into his covenant. Our sins have been washed away. We have become his people, and we are the children of God. We are beloved of God, and we are related to God. He is our Father, and we are his children. He rejoices when we come into his presence, and we should rejoice when we come into his presence. Did you rejoice when you come into the presence of God tonight? I mean, we're here, but you can be in the presence of God 24/7 all the time. You just got to enter into his presence, and that's what it says. So we need to do that. So we're talking about joy and presence. Let me just throw this in right quick. I was thinking about Cinco de Mayo. Sometimes I have a warped mind, you know. I have to watch myself. So, but I was scrolling through Bodega's ad today on Facebook. You know, they're talking about free fajitas tonight for anybody who wants to come to Bodega's. That's a bar, if y'all don't know. Travis told me about it. Pastor Travis. Anyway, I just got a kick out of reading their ad tonight. You know, come to Bodega's and free fajitas tonight, and it says let's eat, let's drink, and let's dance. You know, that's exactly what we do when we come to the table of the Lord. Let's eat and let's drink of the things of God, and then let's dance with joy. You know, we don't have to go to Bodega's or any other kind of bar to do that. We can get the same thing, especially when we take communion. So anyway, just hit me that away We don't need no bodegas, do we? Fajitas sound pretty good, though. That's, you know. Anyway, Deuteronomy 32:14 says, "Curds from the cattle and milk of the flock with fat." Wait a second. Back up here. Wine became a substitute for blood, so that drinking wine represented drinking the covenant blood. Because it's forbidden to drink blood, of course. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, God gave them that substitute. In Deuteronomy 32:14, it says, "Curds from the cattle and milk of the flock with fat of the lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine of the blood of grapes." So it's considered the juice of grapes is considered the same as blood, and that's why we take communion with that. And then in Exodus 29:40 is another example. With the one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. So they were allowed to drink the wine or the blood of the grapes or the juice of the grapes as their substitute for the blood we're talking about. The blood and wine, going back to the ceremony here, the blood and wine were mingled by the heathen in a covenant ceremony. But since the blood was forbidden to the Jews, the wine was a substitute which represented the blood. So the wine of the grapes, the blood of grapes, being drank was symbol of participating in the blood covenant relationship with God. In the mutual drinking, there was a covenant pledge, and the holy compact they entered into was absolutely binding. Earlier in the first session, when in Exodus 29:9-11, we saw that Moses and the elders of Israel went into the mountain and ate and drank with God. That was a covenant meal. And when we come to the communion table, we're coming to a covenant meal with God. Communion and covenant in those two places right there. So the covenant relationship was based on the same blood. Families that entered into this kind of a covenant could not intermarry. This was considered incest to intermarry because of the blood covenant relationship. It just shows you how strong they believed in the intermingled blood of the family at that point. It's just like they had all had a transfusion. It was all the same. You don't intermarry in a case like that. Another interesting point is that the covenant parties would die for each other whether they liked each other or not. Once they entered into a blood covenant, there was a binding, irrevocable agreement made between the two families, and it didn't matter how they felt about each other. They were in blood covenant, and they could not break that covenant. They had to fulfill the terms of the covenant, whether they liked the people, the other people, or not. Don't you wish that we still had strong covenants like that nowadays? It seems like our covenants have gone, you know, our covenant things that we participate in have gone the way of the world. we'd probably have a lot less divorce, broken homes, fatherless children, and a lot less of a welfare state if people would keep their word, keep their covenants. But you know what? I thank God for his mercy, because knowing me and in the flesh, we undoubtedly break covenant many times, but he always takes us back through the confession of and repentance that we do. So thank God for the blood. Thank God for the blood that cleanses us every day. We are in blood covenant with God. That makes us brothers. That's how powerful the covenant is. Even if we get angry with one another, we are still in an unbreakable covenant together. We are bound to each other through the blood of Christ, whether we like it or not. Not only are we brothers, but through the blood of Calvary and the indwelling Christ, we have taken on the blood and nature of the family of God. Think about that. Because he dwells in us, we have flowing in our veins the very blood of deity. Now, like I said, we're not talking about your gods or anything like that, but we got that blood. We've had that transfusion of that blood into our bodies. 2 Peter 1:4. Listen to what this says. It says, chapter 1, verse 4, it says, by which, talking about the grace and virtue from the preceding verse, it says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, we've received a new nature. We have a new nature. We're no longer sinners. We are of the divine nature. We are partakers of the divine nature. We are a new creation, as the word says. Remember that old song by the Gaithers? It says, oh yes, I'm a child of the King. His royal blood now flows in my veins. And I, who was wretched and poor, can now sing, praise God, praise God. I'm a child of the King. How many people in here are a child of the King? I am, and I'm proud of it. Hallelujah. As a Christian, you have royal blood in you. You know, it says in 1 Peter, I believe, about the royal priesthood. We talked about that. You are a child of the King. The indwelling Christ has brought you into unity with the family of God, and the blood of the family of God flows in your veins. You are at one with him. We are a covenant people, the new covenant people. His power, his resources, his strength, his ability, all that belong to him. All that belongs to him belongs to us. You know, if we could just get that in our minds, in our spirits, his power, his resources, his strength, and his ability. Wow, we could move mountains, couldn't we? All that is his is ours. Ours. That's why we need to know about the covenant. We need to know what the covenant provides. As we come into fulfilling our obligations under the covenant, we tap into the key which unlocks the resources. God will be faithful to his part of the covenant to give his resources to his covenant people. And, of course, us, we as a covenant on the other side, we need to be faithful in our obedience and our faith, our love for him. To, you know, the 1 Samuel 15:22, I didn't put it in there, but anyway, it says to obey is better than sacrifice. God doesn't want our sacrifices. He wants us to be obedient. And that's our obligation as part of the covenant right there. So the next part I want to talk about is the blood of God. We talked about that part, right? The family blood right there, and we're still in that. But well, let's talk about the blood of God. And this would be a good place to dig a little deeper into the origins of the blood of God and how it became, Jesus and the blood of God came about, and it became the family blood. We're talking about the family blood, and this whole thing's about the family blood. This step, we're only going to cover one step tonight. And what I want to do is in my resources, doing the study and background for this, of course, one of the books I use is the book by Glenn Smith, the late Glenn Smith. He was a great friend of pastors. He preached here many, many times. A lot of people's lives were changed by Glenn Smith. He's called the Apostle to the Cowboys. But he wrote this book, Our Lives Are in the Blood. Probably most of you have read it. Have you read it, Pastor Travis? But it's a good book. But this, he seems to explain the blood of God about as good as anybody that I can think of. So I just want to honor his life and his legacy and ministry with using a great deal of what he says about that. So we're going to talk about the blood of God. In Genesis 2, verse 7, we are taught that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. A living soul, and what does that have to do with blood? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Leviticus 17:11, of course, we talked about that earlier. For the listen to this, and listen very intently. This is the verse, the 17:11 verse we've been talking about in Leviticus. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And then Deuteronomy 12:23 is another scripture we need to pay attention to. It says in 23, it says, only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. That's why they always drain the blood from animals when they before, and that was the proper way to do that. So in these two passages, we see that the life of the flesh is in the blood, for it is the blood that makes the atonement for the soul, and for the blood is the life. Because the soul's life is in the blood, only blood can make atonement for the soul. Adam was created spirit, soul, and body. However, we can say at the very least that the carrier of the soul life is in the blood. This will be additionally clear very shortly. And let me just go back up to that scripture in Genesis 2:7 where it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. One thing you need to keep in mind in the creation story, as the account, as we get to there, you know, man was the last living creature that he created. Remember that? Now, did he breathe into the animals when he created the fish and when he created the birds and when he created all the creeping things and every other animal? No, he didn't breathe into them. He just created them. He spoke them into existence just like he did everything else. But with man, listen to this, and God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So he took, man was special. He took all the ingredients of the earth that he had. He formed him. That's hands-on. He formed the man special, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And many commentators believe when God breathed in the breath of life into the nostrils of Adam, he breathed in, actually, the breath of life that he breathed into him was actually the blood life, that the soul life that he breathed into him. And that's where we get that the first man had the breath of God or the blood of God in his body, and that's what brought him to life at that point. So very interesting, and we'll see how that works out when we get in here a little farther. Now back to where we were. In the fifth chapter of Genesis, we find an interesting scripture that is seldom expounded upon. Genesis chapter 5, verse 2 in the New King James Version, he says, he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Genesis 5:2 in the King James Version says, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Note the words in the King James Version, he called their name Adam. And why does God call them Adam? Well, we've always known that the woman was named Eve, but who called her by that name? Interestingly, it was Adam himself who named her Eve in Genesis 3:20. You can look that up yourself. But why did God originally call both of them Adam? We know, of course, that God created Adam's female counterpart out of the side of Adam. It says that in Genesis 2, verse 21 through 23. This is the story of how Adam got his helpmate. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. We need to investigate the original. What we need to do is investigate the origin of the name of Adam by which he and Eve were both originally called by God. Remember, he called them Adam together. First of all, Adam is not exactly a name. It has a much deeper meaning. According to the Hebrew scholars, the word Adam can be interpreted in a very profound way. The word dam or dom, it's actually dom, that's the correct Hebrew pronunciation. In the original Hebrew, is defined as blood. The prefix, the letter A, is the abbreviation of Elohim, which is known as one of the names of God. So if you take the abbreviation of Elohim, combining the A with dom, we can well say an accurate and meaningful interpretation of Adam or Adam is the blood of God. The word actually should be pronounced as though it were spelled Adam. So if you read Genesis 1, verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." In verse 28, "Then God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And then in Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We see here in this series of passages that man was created in the image of God, that man was given dominion over the earth and every living thing on it, that only living, the only one thing that was forbidden to him, man, was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the only thing forbidden him. So here in this glorious beginning of humanity, which we call Adam, these two were created in the image of God. What did they do? What did they proceed to do? They blew the whole thing. The man with the blood of God and his helpmate failed the test. Eve, deceived by the serpent, the devil, ate the forbidden fruit and then gave it to Adam to eat. See, Genesis 3:6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." You need to go back and read that in the full context of chapter 3 right there to see how the serpent entices Eve to do that and all that, the rest of it. But anyway, the point is here, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The impact of their disobedience, their rebellion, was far greater than any theologian has ever been able to grasp. Death and all of its ramifications entered the human race. Adam and Eve died immediately in the spirit. Their blood became contaminated, and they began to die physically. See, when the breath of God was breathed into his nostrils, that was the blood of God. It was pure blood, uncontaminated blood, because there was no sin up to that point. You got to see that. So succumbing to a satanic deception, they handed over the authority and rulership of this world, which God had given them, to the devil and his host. They hid from God. They lost fellowship with him. Realizing that they were naked, they were afraid. Their nakedness was now not limited to the natural. They lost the presence of the glory of God. Endeavoring in the natural to cover themselves, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering, as you can see in Genesis 3:7 when you read the full context of chapter 3. But this would not do. It was the work of the flesh. They wore no clothes. Of course, just a side note on that, their nakedness was not limited to the natural. Then they realized that. But, you know, the thing, if you've ever read Dutch Sheets' book on intercessory prayer, he has a little blurb in there or chapter in there about the particular things about when man was created. And when man, before he sinned, he wrote this, and you know, what man was clothed with at the time, because he had been breathed the blood of life into him, he was clothed with the glory of God. And it was so evident to the rest of creation, the animals, the way he puts it on here. I thought it was a very good illustration. The way he puts it in here, it says, when he was out, wherever he was at, going about his daily business or whatever like that, he was so clothed with the glory of God that when the other animals saw him, they said, oh, hi, God. Oh, I'm sorry, it's Adam. I thought it was God, you know, because he had the clothing of glory on there. Have you ever read that? You ought to go read that. It's pretty interesting how that is. But man was clothed with the glory of God. When he sinned, he lost that glory of God, that part of it. He became naked, and so he no longer had that on there. And to cover their nakedness, they sewed the fig leaves together and made themselves covering. At this point, it might be good to state that all mankind can trace their family tree back to the original Adam because of what happened to their ancient forefathers. We are born on earth in the very condition they found themselves after their disobedience. People who are dead spiritually do not produce children who are spiritually alive. According to the law of God, and you can see this in the creation account too, and how God puts it, but according to the law of God, everything reproduces after its own kind. We sin simply because we are born in a sinful condition. In addition, our soul and its carrier, our blood, is contaminated. Acts 17:26 says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling." Did you catch that? He said, one blood, every nation, one sin contaminated every nation that's ever been born on this earth since Adam. Romans 3:23 says it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adam and Eve tried to cover their sin with the work of their hands, their own hands, the fig leaves, but this was not good enough and not acceptable to God. God himself provided a covering for them. Genesis 3:21 tells us about it. It says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Remember we talked about, I think, that in session one, where God had to go out and slay an animal in order to cover. That was the first blood covenant, first covering by blood that for sin, that the account that we see in the Bible. We talked briefly about this earlier. God was taking the bloody insides of the animal skins and covering his creation with them. Only in that way could he fellowship with them. His heart was undoubtedly grieved beyond description at the betrayal of his beloved creation. Yet there was hope because of the blood. Thank God for the blood. And you know, just a further account on that, you know, they covered themselves with fig leaves, so they were trying to cover their own thing. You know, that was their attempt, their efforts at trying to hide and cover their sin. Another account on there, and we'll probably get into that a little later, is about the account of Cain and Abel. One commentator I was reading about, you know, Adam and Eve had to teach their children how to worship God and how to do things. And of course, Adam and Eve were shown the way of the blood when God made those skins and put them on them. They knew that if they sinned, that it required a slaughter of an animal and the blood applied upon that sin. When the time came for Adam or for Abel and Cain to present their sacrifice to the Lord, Adam and Eve had taught their children the right way to worship, and they had taught them. Abel, he was obedient, and he brought the firstborn of his flock and slaughtered an animal. Cain was disobedient. He was rebellious. And he says, I'm going to do it my way. Instead of doing it by the blood, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it with whatever I have grown in the ground. So we see two things here indicating that, you know, by trying to do things your own way right there is not the way to do it. You have to do it through the blood. You have to bring your sacrifice through the blood and the importance of the blood. Just a side note on that. The animal blood of this first covering of sin was pointing ultimately to the uncontaminated blood to arrive on the planet Earth thousands of years later. Of course, we know this blood is Jesus, but the blood to come would fulfill an awesome scripture that we find in Joel 3:21, and this is in the King James Version. It expresses it the best. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. See, we have to thank God for the cleansing, the soul cleansing power of the blood. You remember that old song? There's an old song about that, you know, are you washed in the blood? You know, the soul cleansing power of the blood. We used to sing that. You can tell I've got a Baptist background, so anyway. But that's okay. There's nothing wrong with those old songs. Carried a lot of scripture. Those old songs carried the weight of what the Word of the God said, you know, so that, you know, they're never downplay the importance of those songs and the worship that's in those songs. So thank God for the soul cleansing power of the blood. Immediately after the fall, the sin of Adam and Eve, God cursed the serpent, which represented the devil, and he made this declaration to him. In Genesis 3:15, he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He's talking to the serpent right there. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Notice, well, we'll talk about that. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The seed, as we see in that scripture, is with the capital S, is prophetic of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would one day step from heaven to earth through the virgin birth. The blood of man would not flow in his veins. On the contrary, it would be the blood of God. You see, and this is the thing we don't see preached on, but you see, the blood of a child in a woman's womb originates with a man in the union. That is why it is so vital that Jesus was born of a woman, born of a woman. Most people are born of a man, but Jesus was born of a woman. It's probably the only place in the Bible that says that. Born of a woman, it says, in between your seed and her seed, and it's capitalized, a virgin. He could not be descended by blood from the original Adam and still be the Redeemer of mankind. In God's mind, you see how that works? See, through, because Adam is the original man. Adam is the one that fell. Adam's blood was contaminated. So was the woman's blood, but Adam's blood was contaminated. If Jesus had been conceived by a normal man, as we will see here later, that he would still have the sin nature. Every person after Adam, every child that was born from Adam and Eve and on forward, every one of them had that contaminated blood in there, and that's the reason that the sin was in the blood. So in God's mind, the blood of his son Jesus was already shed for the sin of Adam and all of his descendants at the time of his prophetic words to the serpent, the devil. We see this in 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. Let's read that. It says, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained," talking about Jesus, "he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And then, of course, Revelation 13:8, and this is a description as we're talking about the beast from the sea and the description there. But he says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, the beast from the sea, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth." See, it was always in God's plan. God's not caught off guard by any of this. I mean, he already knew what was going to happen, but he had to allow it to happen for his perfect plan to work. That it was the Lamb that was slain. In other words, Jesus was already planned to be the Redeemer of mankind. All of this was already worked out even before the sin took place. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When God clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skin, the blood side was placed next to their skin. It was to be blood for blood. And as was previously said, the fig leaves were inadequate. They were man's efforts to hide sin. Unfortunately, we sometimes make the same kind of attempt in our own lives today. Anybody ever tried to hide your sin or deny it or rationalize it? Or, well, I, you know, yeah, a little bit. Yeah, all of us do. That's why we need the cleansing of the blood every day. So there is a vital scripture in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that is often overlooked, but is profoundly packed with revelation. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, "And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Who is the last Adam? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Some erroneously refer to Jesus as the second Adam, but that is incorrect. His is the last, the final Adam. Jesus is the last, the final Adam. Remember, the interpretation that we discussed of the word Adam, it means the blood of God. Adam in the garden, or Adam in the garden, was the first Adam, the first blood of God. He's the first one to have the blood of God. Jesus, whose agony began in the garden of Gethsemane, is the last Adam, the last blood of God. Blood had to be shed for blood, Adam for Adam. And I might add here, part of this is this, when we talked about this before, when we see the blood had to be shed for blood, Adam for Adam, also look at this as part of the covenant promise we have right here, that strength flows to weakness. The sinless blood of Christ flows and cleanses the contaminated blood of Adam, the race of Adam, basically. We're all part of the race of Adam, or Adam. Death came with the first Adam. Life came with the last Adam. See, we have to say the last Adam, because if we said the second Adam, it could mean that is there a third Adam coming? No, there's one Adam, the first Adam that come at the beginning of time, and then there's the last Adam, which is Jesus. The last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit in order for us to be born again. And when we say our spirit's redeemed from the death unto life, however, we do not receive a new spirit until the blood is applied to our lives. the blood problem had to be dealt with. When we say a quickening spirit, what that means when we're talking about the last Adam and what that scripture says is he's a quickening spirit, means that what that actually means, literally means, and I thought this was great to know what it means when it says up there, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Literally, it means I make that which was dead to live. Isn't that what Jesus does to us? He takes us who are dead in our sins, and he makes us a living spirit. Once again, he restores life to the spirit. We become a new creation in Christ Jesus. God had to send his only begotten Son to this earth to live as a man with the blood of God in his veins so that he might shed that blood with the life of God in it for the corrupt life of all humanity. Life for life, for the soul life is in the blood. Isaiah 53:12 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. What did Jesus pour out on the cross of Calvary? His blood. It says in the scripture, in the third part there, he says, because he poured out his soul, his blood, soul and blood. The life is in the blood. Life itself is spiritual, but it has to have a physical carrier, and this carrier is the blood. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:22, we read this, it says, in 22, it says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no remission, no removal of sin, apart from Jesus' blood. There is not hope of eternal life without our having that blood applied to us personally. But for all who call upon his name and receive the cleansing power of his blood, we have the following assurance. In Hebrews 9:12, it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He obtained eternal redemption for us through the blood. Jesus's blood alone satisfies the Father God, our covenant partner. His blood represents everything Jesus is, everything he has done on our behalf. His blood is the most powerful force in the universe. It's the most precious thing in the universe, too. We hear teachings on the name of Jesus, which is wonderful, but that name is given to us only through his shed blood. Jesus was the one who shed the family blood. As the Son of God and the Son of Man, he was both the representative for mankind and the representative for heaven. His precious and sinless blood was poured out on the walkway of blood to the cross of Calvary for the visible world to see and for the invisible world to see. They had to see it too. The spiritual forces in high places also saw that blood poured out, and they cringed. Now we, as the family of God, are secured, set free, healed, and empowered by the covenant blood of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Can I get a hallelujah out of that? Hallelujah. Amen. Wasn't that good? Find out how that works. And there's more to it. I'm hoping to cover some more of it. We may go into a little bit more of this. But the next lesson is going to be on the next two steps, which are the seal and the name change. And we'll cover that in our next Bible study next Wednesday. So, well, God bless you. I hope you got something out of that tonight. It's good. Every time we study about the word or the blood, every time we see something expounded upon about the blood, it always gives us that insight into how much the covenant means to us and how much we've got from that covenant, and how we can live as covenant people in the presence of God and for the rest of our lives on this earth, and encourage other people, but also seek out other people that need that covenant promise in their life. So let's go, Lord, in prayer, okay? Well, Father, in Jesus' name, Father, we just thank you for the blessing of the covenant that you have made for us, the new covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we're covered by so many things, that you are our provision, that you are our healing, that you are our health. Everything that was stolen from us, everything that we lost in the fall of man, everything that we lost in the Garden of Eden has been restored back to us. Now we are no longer separated, but we are in union with you. You are the head, and we are the body, Father. And we thank you, Father, for that blood that flows through our veins, that royal blood, that blood of God that flows through our veins now, that will never be corrupted. It's incorruptible. It will never corrupt, and it will never die. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for what it offers to us, and Father, help us to apply it to our lives each and every day as we go forth in everything that we do, in every area of our life, in our work life, in our family life, in our church life, in our every person that we come in contact. I pray, Father, that they will see the blood of Jesus on us, in us, and through us. So, Father, help us to introduce that to somebody else today and tomorrow, and help us, Father, to do the things that you've called us to do our part, to our obligation to the covenant, to live in obedience to you. And that would part of that would be to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people we come in contact with, the people that we know, the people in our family, the people that we see every day, Father, that are lost and dying in their sins. Father, help us to do that. So, Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for the blood. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. You can stay connected with us through our website, arenaoflifechurch.org, or follow us on Instagram or Facebook. God bless you and keep you.